The Gospel according to Mark. We're going to be considering verses 27 through 33. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, ever since the fall of man and the announcement of the gospel message in the garden, there was a declaration of war, a declaration of hostility between God and our adversary, the devil. And the Lord, in his condescension and mercy, speaking a word of grace, of gospel grace to our first parents, was at the same time simultaneously announcing war against the serpent. And he was announcing that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this conflict continued to play out throughout all the Old Testament. And you see this in Israel's wars with her neighbors. But and in various other conflicts, but this becomes ever more acute in the gospel itself. And we begin to see this in the gospel according to Mark. From the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we received the first two recorded instances of opposition to Jesus in the gospel of Mark. And they are first, Jesus' battle with the devil in the wilderness. His opposition, Satan's opposition, Satan's hostility to the Son of God, evident in the very first act of Jesus' public ministry, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to do battle with the devil. And then second to that, when Jesus enters the synagogue in Galilee, he also there is confronted with a man who is filled with a demon, and he casts out him in the synagogue. But then we've also discovered throughout the Gospel of Mark that sometimes Satan's attacks against Jesus are much more subtle and indirect. However, what is ironic and shocking in the Gospel of Mark is that Satan's attacks often come not through the fanatics and the zealots or the most wicked and perverse that you may expect hostility to Jesus to come from, but the ironic thing is that the ones who are the instruments through which Satan works are actually the religious leaders of Israel itself. If you remember back in chapters 2 and 3, the Pharisees seek to discredit Jesus. They seek to undermine his ministry. And they do this by, in first, not attacking him, but attacking him directly by appealing to the behavior of his disciples. Remember, the disciples, they weren't double fasters. They weren't as fast as the Pharisees were. You remember, they fasted twice and a week, and they didn't participate in the fast. So they were criticizing Jesus because his disciples didn't participate in the religious fasts, which were not commanded of God, but were the traditions of men. But then the other thing is they begin to go after Jesus' disciples because they were known for walking through a grain field picking heads of grain on the Sabbath. And in all this, we see the hostility of the religious leaders as instruments of Satan. But their hostility is hidden for the most part. We only know it because it's explained to us in the Gospel of Mark, but it's hidden. It's in their hearts. It's something that isn't been boldly evidenced, as it were. But then we see a shift in chapter 3. In chapter 3, the scribes from Jerusalem are sent down from Jerusalem into Galilee, and they go with a purpose to directly confront Jesus and to publicly slander him, saying that his miracles were done by the devil, by the power of the devil. And then again in chapter 7, the same scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem begin to quarrel with Jesus over the matter of ceremonial hand washings. Then in chapter 10, Mark begins to show us where this is all leading, where this is all going. When in chapter 10, in the last of the three predictions of the suffering of Christ, his death, his resurrection, Jesus names the chief priests and the scribes as two of the groups who would be the ones to condemn him to death. And then we are now in chapter 11. And there we read of Jesus cleansing the temple and Jesus driving out those buyers and sellers. We read, after Jesus had done these things, that the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. And as we return to the Gospel of Mark, we're picking up on this continued conflict. And this time, the issue surrounds Jesus' authority. The authority of Jesus is a point of contention with the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders this morning. And should this be a surprise to us at all? For the issue of the authority of God has always been something that Satan has opposed. And in his rebellion, and in his craft, his cunning, his tempting, his seeking to seduce man into believing that the authority of God was something that man actually needed to be liberated from. It was this same spirit of opposition to the lordship of God that animated these men, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders who were opposing Jesus Christ here in this part of Holy Scripture. And even though we live so many, very many centuries away from the time in which these events first took place, the issue, my brothers and sisters and friends this morning, the issue remains the same today, doesn't it? The same spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of Satan, the spirit of the enemy, the adversary, the devil, he is still the one who animates those who oppose Christ today. The world is still divided into two basic groups of people. Those who embrace and those who oppose the lordship of Jesus Christ. May we be those who have kissed the Son. May we be those who have received the Son as our Savior and our King, that we might be those who receive His blessing and know His fellowship, both in this life and in the life to come. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at these various verses. Let's begin again with verses 27 and 28. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now it appears that during this time that Jesus was in Jerusalem, he actually didn't stay overnight so much in Jerusalem. But it appears that he would minister in Jerusalem, and then by night he'd retreat with his disciples into the town of Bethany. Mark records this for us at the very end verse 11, at the end of the triumphal entry, chapter 11, verse 11. That after Jesus had entered the city of Jerusalem, he walked into the temple, he looked around, he scanned it, and then he left with his disciples back to Bethany. And then it was on Monday of the Passion Week that Jesus came back into Jerusalem, back into the temple, and he cleansed the temple, which means that, as it's indicated here, then they came again to Jerusalem, and he went again, as it were, unto the temple. It indicates to us that this is the following day after the cleansing of the temple. Why is that significant? This means that we're on Tuesday of the Passion Week. Tuesday of Passion Week. And we're going to continue to be in Passion Week all the way through to the end of the gospel. That shows you how much is focused upon the very end of Jesus' life. That this is the crux of the gospel. The scribes, we're told, the chief priests are present. They were present at the cleansing of the temple. And now they've gathered together with the elders as well. These are three groups that represent the body, a political and religious body in Israel at the time known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. And these are members of the Sanhedrin that are coming to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see that although they have a question for Jesus, their question is really no question at all, is it? It's an attack that is disguised as a question. And from this, we learn that there are not all questions are equal. Not every kind of question that we bring to the Lord or to Scripture is a valid question. Not all questions are equal. And the legitimacy of the question does not rest upon the intellectual ability of the questioner, but upon their end. What's their purpose? What's the goal that they have? There is truth to the saying, there are no dumb questions. When our inquiry is sincere, when our question is to ascertain truth, that our goal and end is to come to a certain knowledge that we don't presently possess. So if there's any among you, especially I think of the younger people and teenagers and preteens, when you have questions, it's good to ask your questions. You don't need to be embarrassed about what questions that you have. But it's important that we have real questions. That our end, our aim, our goal is to come to a knowledge of the truth. Because we also see that there's a way of questioning Jesus that is illegitimate, that is inappropriate. And that is what we see here. And that is the kind of question that's not really a question. It's not a means to gain the truth. It's a means to game the truth. It's a means to put a stumbling block in the way of the truth. It's actually is a means to divert yourself from the truth, to not come to an understanding. It's a way of keeping an open mind in such a way that you never close on something. Was it Churchill who said the mind was to be open like a mouth for the purpose that it might close on something solid, something like that? It's not just to be at an open mind, to have an open mind, just so that everything floats in and out of your mind. But we're to come to a certain knowledge of things. We just come to a knowledge of the truth. And so there are some groups, you know, who make it their aim to always question. And it seems like they're being really deep in their questioning. They have all these deep questions. But really, it's just a way of evading the truth and having to deal with the reality of Jesus Christ and his claims upon them and upon their life. So young people, don't be as those who use your questions as a means of diverting your eyes from Jesus, but come with your questions unto Jesus. Come to your ministers, come to your parents, ask good questions. It's not a bad thing to ask questions if we're seeking to know the truth. But as I said, these men are not sincere. They're concealing something. They're hiding something underneath their question. They want to know the source of Jesus' authority. Where do you get your authority that you exercise? And the assumption that they have is, you certainly don't have our authority. We have not authorized you as the Sanhedrin to go about preaching, teaching, and performing miracles. So where did you get this authority? You weren't trained in our schools. You were not a credentialed rabbi. How is it that you are able to teach and to do these things? No doubt they have chiefly in mind the immediate context of events in which Jesus had cleansed the temple. Who gave Jesus the authority to walk inside the temple and to bring the sacrifices and all that was taking place, to bring it all to a halt and to bring it all to a stop? Who authorized him to do such a thing? When we read in verse 29 and 30 of Jesus' response, Jesus said, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you a question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.'" Now, maybe you're like me, and initially, when you read this, it just sounds like Jesus is doing a very clever move on the disciples. You got a question? Well, guess what? I got a question for you. But that's not what Jesus is actually doing. Jesus is actually answering the question implicitly if they will be honest with themselves. He's putting them to test. Will you be honest with what you know to be true? Or if you're honest with yourself, if you deal honestly with the matters of the truth, then you'll come to and ascertain the knowledge, the question, you'll ascertain the knowledge to the question that you yourself are asking. You see, Furthermore, we see in this exchange, Jesus says to them twice, answer me, answer me. Now that's an imperative command. He is commanding them. I have a question for you. You will answer me. You will answer me. You see, it's again, Mark is using a bit of irony. These men, as religious leaders, are coming to ask Jesus where he gets his authority. And even while he's answering them, he exerts the authority that's under question. He exercises his authority over them while they're asking the question about his authority, which evidences the state of blindness of these men, that they were blind to the obvious, blind to what lay open, not concealed, but open and revealed before them. But why does Jesus raise the question concerning John the Baptist? What's the connection? What is this significance? And there's a couple of things, but the first thing I want us to notice is the way he draws attention to the ministry of John. He calls it the baptism of John. No doubt, this is a way, in part, Jesus uses this language as a way, in part, to summarize the whole ministry of John. John was a Baptist. He was a good Baptist. No, he was a baptizer. He went about preaching repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of repentance from sin. He was calling Israel to repent as a nation, and he was inviting them to receive the grace of God, that through repentance and trust in the Savior, they would know the forgiveness of the Lord, which was evidenced in the sacrament of baptism. It was signed unto them. It was manifest to them in the sign of baptism. It signed and it sealed the pardon and forgiveness of sin that comes through repentance and faith in Jesus. And this baptizing ministry was a fulfillment of God's holy purposes. We read that at the very beginning of Mark itself. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, we read, behold, I send you my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Now this is a composite quotation of the Old Testament. He's quoting two prophets, and he's putting them together simultaneously. He's quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And clearly, what's being communicated is that John's ministry was preordained of God. John's ministry was prophesied in the Old Covenant Scriptures. John's ministry, therefore, was surely from heaven. And John himself, therefore, was a prophet. And as a prophet, he was come to disclose the mind of God, to reveal to us the purposes of the Lord, to make known the will of God, to be a messenger, to herald the coming of Jehovah, the coming of the great king, the Messiah. You see, that's what a forerunner was. That's what John did. He would come like a forerunner in the ancient world, go into a new city, and he would make the way clear for the king to come, and he would announce unto all in the inhabitants that your king is coming. And that's what he did for Jesus. The evangelist John Mark tells us more about the content of John's preaching in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1. We read there that John preached, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John came to preach repentance from sin, and faith in Jesus Christ. He came as a herald of the one who is mighty to save, Jesus Christ himself. Now, hopefully we begin to see something of the relevance of what Jesus' counter question is all about. Jesus, they want to know the authority of Jesus. Where does it come from? And Jesus asked them, you tell me first, you answer me, is the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Was it authorized of God or authorized of men? Because if you deal honestly, as the people deal honestly, and they recognize John to be a prophet, then you would indeed also have to recognize the legitimacy of my ministry. Because John preached me as Messiah. John preached me and proclaimed repentance for the coming of Messiah. And the authorization of John's ministry, therefore, was the authorization of Jesus' ministry. Do you see? Jesus isn't doing this a cute little diversion tactic where you ask me a question and I'm just not going to answer it. I'm going to evade it and I'm going to ask you a question. No, he's actually answering the question. But he's doing it implicitly. And he's only allowing them to come to the right conclusion if they would humble themselves and acknowledge the truth, as many of the people had already acknowledged the truth. Now they were on the horns of a dilemma. And so they began to deliberate with each other, verses 31 through 32. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't we believe in him? Why didn't we get baptized along with the people? When all Jerusalem went out to see the ministry of John, and we sent our delegates to go to check out what was happening, we didn't repent. We didn't join in the baptism of John. He will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. You know, what's so striking about their deliberation is that their discussion amongst themselves had zero regard to what was true. They didn't ask themselves, okay, now, what do you think about what's true here? What actually is the case? Is John a prophet? Is he not a prophet? If John is a prophet, well, everybody seems to agree John's a prophet. But you know what that means? That Jesus must be the Messiah that he preached. But they didn't ask about what was true. They simply tried to evade the force of the logic of Jesus while at the same time saving face with the people. You see that they are political in their dealings. They're not men who are trying to be honest, but they are men who are political. Men who are trying to just give the right answer so that they can continue to maintain their sense of authority and control, not yielding to the authority of Jesus himself. Now, I do indeed think that Jesus is, in one sense, summarizing the ministry of John by calling attention to the baptism of John. But I also think that Jesus is very purposely drawing attention to the baptism of John because it has significance for who Jesus is and for where his authority comes from. If you remember back in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, when Jesus was baptized, we read, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, the baptism of John was the inauguration of Jesus into public ministry. It was the inauguration of Jesus as public mediator, as it were, as mediator in public capacity. This is evident in the nature of the baptism itself, that Jesus is indeed the mediator. Because Jesus was sinless. Jesus was spotless. Therefore, why was Jesus participating in a baptism for remission of sins? It could only be because Jesus, as the mediator, was doing so as second Adam. He was doing so as the covenant head and representative of his people. He was doing so as the head of the mystical body, which is the church. He was baptized not for himself, therefore. He was baptized for you, to fulfill all righteousness That's what he said to John. And John, in Matthew chapter 3, I believe, yes, Matthew 3, verses 14 through 15, he begins to object. John says, no, I must be baptized by you. Jesus says, no, I must be baptized by you. Let it be, John, so that we might fulfill all righteousness. It's for the purpose of righteousness that Jesus was baptized, identifying with his people. And in the waters, as it were, signifying by what means he would procure the forgiveness of the sins that those people were repenting over. Through his death, that is the burial into the waters, and through his rising and resurrection life. Indeed, this would cause the Lord to say, I am well pleased with you, my son. Jesus was not baptized for his own sins, for he had none, but he was baptized as our mediator in order to cleanse us of all sin. The baptism of Jesus is the inauguration of Jesus into public ministry. And this is evident also in that he sends forth the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who equips Jesus according to his human nature in order to fulfill all the work that God the Father had given him to do. And there we see that Jesus, his identity is revealed. He's not just Messiah, he's not just mediator, he is God. He's true God and true man in one person. Because on the day that he was baptized, the heavens opened up and Father spoke. But it doesn't say the Father spoke, does it? The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Which teaches us what? It teaches us that the Father is revealed, his fatherhood is revealed in the revelation of his Son. God is revealed in his Son. It is the relation of Son to Father that reveals Father to be Father. And it's the relationship of Father to Son that reveals Jesus to be Son. Jesus, as the revelation of God, reveals to us the Father. He makes him known. And this is how we know God, the Holy Trinity, in their distinct personal relations one unto another. And this declaration that was spoken of the Father is an echo of Psalm 2, verse 7. Where the Son recounts the decree of the Father, saying, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now it's very important that we pay attention to this. Notice it doesn't say, today I have begotten you, but I will declare the decree. Not I will make the decree. Today I make the decree. No, today I declare the decree. Today I make the decree known. Today I reveal the decree of God. What is this decree of God but the eternal counsel of God, the triune God, the covenant of redemption itself, when the Father and the Son compact together in the Spirit to set Christ forth as a mediator and Savior for his people. It is the revelation of the mind and eternal counsel of God. It's revealed in the baptism of Jesus. The covenant of redemption is revealed in the baptism of Jesus. The eternal decree of God the Father is revealed in the baptism of Jesus. He is set forth as our priest, and he is set forth as our King, who is given the Holy Spirit without measure. Now this means that Jesus has authority. He has authority in a twofold manner. He has authority from himself as the Son of God. But he also has authority from the Father as he is the God-man. Jesus does not take the ministry to himself. He's not a usurper of an office. The office was given unto him, entrusted to him by God the Father. John chapter 5, verses 26 to 27 that we read earlier today. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Again, we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was also. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." You see, the counter question of Jesus pointing us to the baptism of John revealed the nature and identity of the person of the Christ, and it declared unto them where his authority came from. His authority was from himself as God, and his authority was from the Father as he was indeed and is the God-man. It is a divinely established authority that Jesus possesses. And this has really been clear throughout the whole of his ministry, wasn't it? As it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, we see the authority of Jesus being exercised and executed in various ways. First, we read in Mark chapter 1, verses 27, that when Jesus had expelled the demons from the man in the Galilean synagogue, the people began to say, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Jesus had authority over devils. Jesus had authority over all the forces of darkness. Jesus also had the ability and authority to forgive sins. Remember in Mark chapter 2, when that paralytic man is brought down through the roof, and Jesus sees his faith and he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." We read that the people that were present, some of the scribes that were present, began to reason within their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God?" You see, Mark had always been onto this. Mark had always been pushing us toward this conclusion that Jesus indeed is both the Christ and the Son of God, able to rule over demons, able to forgive sins. He calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Who could be Lord of the Sabbath but he who instituted the Sabbath at the very beginning of the creation itself? Who could have such authority to still the winds and the waves like Jesus did in Mark chapter 4, verses 41? Who can this be that even the winds and waves obey him? As Jesus exercised authority over the creation, over natural phenomena. And then lastly, Jesus revealed his divine authority in Mark chapter 6, verse 50, when he walked on the sea, and his disciples, being full of fear, he greets them with these words, "Be of good cheer. Ego eimi, I am." He uses the tetragrammaton. He uses the name of God. He says, "I am Jehovah. Be of good cheer. I am Jehovah. Do not be afraid." Some of us need to hear that this morning, don't we? We need to hear that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth to say, "My child, be of good cheer. Ego eimi. I am Jehovah. I am with you. Be not afraid." Oh, dear child of God, is it not abundant sweetness and comfort to your soul to consider that Jesus has all authority? I'm thankful for the last 35 minutes you've all been relatively with me as we're unpacking doctrine. But we need doctrine. For without the doctrine, there is no praxis or help to us in the Christian life. But just so that you know, we're pivoting. We're thinking about the practical. We need this doctrine, this healthy food of the word and truth of the doctrine of Christ, that he is indeed Messiah. He is indeed God from God eternally, the one in whom the Father is well pleased, in order that he might be our Savior who has all authority. What does your faith rest upon if you look to Jesus if only as if he's a man? Oh, yes, he could sympathize with you, but what authority does he have to help you if he be not the God-man? If he be not Jehovah himself? If he be not God from God, light from light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Where does your hope rest if not in the deity of Jesus Christ? He is the Lord. And because the one who is the Lord is clothed in my own nature, united and joined to my flesh, I have great joy and peace and happiness in believing that Jesus is the mighty King, the one who is the sovereign Lord, who has all authority and who reigns with supreme oversight over all things. He is raised. He who is dead is raised again, who has ascended into heaven, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, and who has all authority, all power to execute for the good of your soul. Praise be to God, we have no human Savior, but the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is true man. He is true God. He is a true Savior. Are you oppressed by Satan? Are you afflicted with his darts and arrows? Look to Jesus Christ, who said, "The hour is now come that the ruler of this world should be cast out." And who crushed and subdued him under himself, who disarmed him in his victory upon the cross and in his resurrection and in the ascension. He is raised above all names, all principalities, all powers, all authorities, all angelic hosts are put underneath him. Remember Hebrews 1, 2. For a little time he was made lower than the angels, but now he is crowned with glory. Raise it above the angelic hosts. Raise it above Satan. He cannot tyrannize you, dear Christian. He cannot steal away your happiness in Jesus Christ because you belong to Christ and because Jesus has all authority. He stands girded and armed with all power. And he says, like he said in Zechariah chapter 3 to Joshua, "Satan, I rebuke you." The accuser of the brethren has nothing to throw up at you, dear saint. You stand in the strong tower in name of Jesus. He is your shelter. He is your strength. He your support. He your deliverer. He your mighty conqueror. Satan is under the foot of Christ, and he shall be put under your foot as well. You remind Satan of that when he comes and he meddles in your life. Satan, I defy thee. I defy thee in the name of Christ. I belong to him. I'm safe in his hands. You cannot pluck me. You cannot harm me. All your fiery arrows are extinguished in the cross of Jesus, my Lord. I love this saying. It was written by one of the Puritans. He said, "When thou art in Satan's hand, remember that the devil is in Christ." You feel yourself in the grip of Satan because of circumstances that have come, sharp afflictions that have attended your way, losses, crosses, difficulties. You feel yourself like Job, assaulted on every front. The waves of bad news seem to come over your soul. But you are to remember, Satan is not in authority over you. Jesus is your Lord. Satan has no power to tyrannize you. Jesus Christ is supreme Lord. You remember that all of Satan's poison in the hand of Jesus Christ becomes medicine and physic for the healing of your soul. All the harm he would intend you, Satan takes it in. Jesus takes it from the hand of Satan, and he works it for thy good. He works it to be for your eternal salvation and benefit. He desires that you would know him more. He desires that he might reveal to you his strong arm of power and might. He desires that you would know that in the midst of your weakness, he is strong. Are you downcast for sin, dear Christian? Are you full of a sense of guilt and unworthiness? Are you in turmoil and under a load that is heavy? Oh, Jesus died and was raised that he might pardon you. He has all authority in heaven and earth. Consider this, dear Christian. The one who died for you is the one who is clothed with all authority and power to forgive you. Shall he allow you to be destroyed? Shall he allow you to be forgotten into the depths of hell? Shall he allow your soul to perish? He who loved you so well, gave his life for you, suffered in your place, gave his life a ransom for yours, and now who has all the power to forgive? When you go to Jesus and ask for the forgiveness of your sin, you are going to the one who has all authority and power to declare you forgiven. Why do you doubt his willingness to forgive? Do you not see his love for you manifested supremely on the cross? Do you not see his love for you as he drips drops of blood in Gethsemane? Thomas Manton said, "Thy advocate is thy judge. He that died for thee will not destroy thee." Your advocate, the one who stands in your place to defend you before the judge, he is the judge. The one who stands to defend you is the one who is our judge. He shall not destroy thee, but he will surely forgive thee. Oh, difficult providences that you've come up against, dear believer. Know that he shall work them. He has all authority. All authority. All power. Those circumstances that you feel that you're in the grip of, that you do not have the grip on you, they're in the grip of Christ. They're in the hand of Jesus. And he orders your steps. He guides your way for the purpose of doing you good. I love these words from Ralph Erskine. I've quoted them many times before. He said, "My best things oft have evil brewed. My worst things work my greatest good." The times of prosperity and ease have often proved some of the worst of our spiritual times. Times of external temporal prosperity and ease have often been times where our souls grow most lean. But when our soul is lean and we are much afflicted, those are often the times where he fills us to the full and overflowing. He shows forth the greatness of his goodness. Well, what if you're outside of Jesus Christ? Well, you need to bow to his lordship today. But you bowing to his lordship or you not bowing to his lordship does not affect his lordship one bit. You don't make Jesus Lord when you bow your knee to Jesus as Lord. He is always the Lord. He is always the sovereign. Don't be like these religious hypocrites who said to themselves, "We don't know." Answer the question. Answer me. We don't know. We don't know. And Jesus said unto them, "Neither will I tell you what authority by which I do these things." And from this thing, dear friends, from these words, dear friends, young children especially, from these words we learn this, that if we will not deal honestly with Jesus, Jesus will not entrust himself to us. If we don't deal honestly with ourselves, that we're sinners, that we're lost, we have no righteousness, no goodness, that we need Jesus Christ alone to be our Savior. If we don't deal honestly with ourselves, Jesus will not entrust himself to us. He will not give himself to us. He will not say, "Come and feel my embrace. I am thy salvation." If you say, I don't need all this stuff. I don't need this Jesus stuff. Yeah, it works for other people, but it's not for me. I will not bow the knee to Jesus. Or you do that, you say that, but you say it in this kind of way. When others ask you, "Are you a Christian?" You say, "Not sure what I think about Jesus right now." But you know by that you don't really mean, "I don't know what I think about Jesus right now, but I'm diligently inquiring." Because otherwise, if someone asks, "Are you a Christian?" you'd say, "No, I'm not one now, but I want to be. I want to be. I don't know if I'm a Christian now, but I want to be." But when we say, you know, I don't know exactly what I think about Jesus, I think often that is a way to evade having to bow down and accept the lordship of Jesus Christ. But do you not see, my friends, that as long as you are unwilling, not ignorant, remember the problem is not ignorance. Especially the children in this church, you have a lot of knowledge because your parents have faithfully taught you the word. Your Sunday school teachers have taught you the word. Your pastors and ministers have preached to you the word for 30 plus years. There's no excuse. It's not ignorance. It's an unwilling heart to yield to Jesus. But insofar as you are unwilling, Jesus is unwilling to be entrusted to you. But, if you would but today say, I'm no longer unwilling. I want to know this Jesus. I want to know this Lord. I want to know this King who forgives sin, who subdues Satan, who can subdue my heart and bring it under submission, who can reign and rule over me for my good and his eternal glory. I want to know this Jesus who is Lord of all. Jesus, make yourself known to me. Are you real? Is your word true? I want to know Jesus. He will indeed entrust himself to you if you call out upon his name. I pray that that would be the case for you today. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for this portion of Holy Scripture. We thank you for the authority and the power of Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. O Lord, may we crown thee each day of our life and continue to bow in humble submission to you and live as obedient servants for one who has loved us so well. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.